Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. I'm not going to be reading all of the two chapters. I'll skip over bits of it as we go through, but we'll get the main gist of the story. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Elikam, son of Hilak, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you into a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." And then he goes on to talk about other cities that they've attacked and destroyed, and to prove what he's talking about. Verse 21, "The people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, 'Do not answer him.' Then Eliakim, son of Hilak, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, 'This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom this master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." And then there is another letter that's received, and then Hezekiah responds to this letter in a similar way with prayer in verse 14. Hezekiah received a letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. And then Isaiah gives a prophecy about Sennacherib's fall. And then if we go to the end of chapter 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 of the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramek and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Arat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So, have a think. Judgment, comfort, hope, what were the themes that you heard in that story? Those of you who know me at all know that I like travelling. And I really didn't have a choice in that matter. It's genetic. My mum is from England, my dad is from Brisbane, and they met in Canada while they were both on working holidays. And they have been travelling most of their lives, and I've been travelling as a result most of mine. Well, I'm going to show you some slightly embarrassing photos of myself travelling when I had the privilege of visiting Israel in 1991. And I'm going to put the first photo up, thanks. Who is that handsome man that I see in that photo? Yeah, that's me. And you can't tell but very easily, but in the background, that's looking over the old city of Jerusalem, and you can see the Dome of the Rock maybe just below the horizon on the left-hand side of the photo. So I went over on a tour group, spent, I think, 3 weeks in Israel, and I think my mum commented that she knew that Chris loved me, because when I came back, this was before digital cameras, I had taken all his rolls of 36 photo film. I had taken, I think, about 30 rolls of 36 photos in each, and Chris sat through the presentation twice. So you'll be glad I've only got a selection of those rolls this morning. No, not even full rolls, only a handful of photos. And that was the days before digital cameras, and you can see whether the photos you took turned out any good at all. So, but when I was there, we went to this place where, you know, the story of David and Goliath happened, and I think I might have shown this photo before. And there's David picking up a stone out of the creek bed. I didn't see Goliath there anywhere. The next one is a photo taken from the Mount of Olives. And this is, this photo, this scene would be different today, but what you see is an area of the old city of Jerusalem, the city of David, as it would have been in the time of Hezekiah. And that big wall you see goes from the right-hand side there, that's the edge of the Temple Mount, which is where the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque and stuff is today. But the reason I'm showing you this is because this event that we read about in the central chapters of Isaiah, chapters 36 and 37, is one that has actually lots of historical evidence attached to it. And there's interesting references if you read the story of Hezekiah you find in 2 Kings chapter 20 and also 2 Chronicles chapter 32. It talks about some work that he did in building a water course. And at the very beginning of the readings, it says this, the king of Assyria sent the field commander, and it says, when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Now, the way it worked in those days, that when the countries had walled cities, and when people attacked, people retreated for safety inside the walled cities. And to defeat those cities, people would then lay siege to them, prevent people going in and out, wouldn't they? And so when this commander comes, he's coming and he's not just standing at any random spot, but he's standing at the upper pool, at one of the water supplies for the city. And, you know, if you can't go in and out because you're seed, you better hope that you have an internal water supply, right? And the possibility of invasion had been hanging over Judah's head for a number of years, and so Hezekiah had actually made some preparations for that. And we don't know for sure, but they already had a spring that was inside the city walls. But then they built a tunnel to constructed this tunnel to connect it from the spring to further down on the lower parts of the city, and a pool called the Pool of Siloam, which is still there today. So we're not sure whether it was built just before or maybe expanded just before this Assyrian invasion of the nation of Judah, but there was this tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel that took water from the spring down to the Pool of Siloam, and it's still there today. It's 550 metres long, and you can actually walk through it. And I walked through it with this group of people. So that's the entrance at one end. On the little diagram before, it's at the right-hand end of the diagram. And so you go down these stairs, and then you can see it's just all this rock that's been amazingly dug out. Like this, you've got to remember, this is, you know, 2,700 years ago that they did this. And in some places, as you can see with our guide there, that I've forgotten the lady's name, but in the beautiful pink, at some points you had to duck down really quite low to be able to get through the tunnel. But if we go to the next one, you can see that in other places the tunnel was sometimes 2.5 metres tall. And so we're walking through this knee-deep water. It was really quite cool because it's underground and all that sort of stuff. And then it comes out at the other end, and that photo there is the Pool of Siloam. And so the city had the wall around it, and they had this internal water supply. And then this big army comes and encamps around Jerusalem, and that's pretty threatening, right? But we don't just have the records of the Bible about this invasion. We also have records from Sennacherib, and that's on the second one, on the last picture here, and there's two things there. The first thing that you see on the right is called the Taylor Prism, and that's like a hexagonal thing with cuneiform writing on it, so little angular bits of writing imprinted in the clay, and it tells the story of the invasion of Israel and Judah by Sennacherib. Now, it has different details, but it explains what happened at the time. And on the left, it's called the Lachish relief. So it's like they didn't have photos in those days, so that for important things they would sort of do these stone carvings. And this is a scene of the siege of the city of Lachish, which is also referred to in the verses at the beginning of chapter 36. And so what had happened was the Assyrian army had swept through Israel and had taken all of the walled cities there, had taken all of the walled cities in Judah except for Lachish and Jerusalem, and they were currently having a siege around Lachish, which they ended up taking, and then also around Jerusalem, which they didn't end up taking. And so this relief shows the picture of the siege of Lachish. So we know both from the Bible and from other historical records that this invasion happened. And we also know that the invasion took most of the cities of Judah, and although they attacked Jerusalem, they didn't succeed in sacking Jerusalem at that time. So this is to remind us or show us that the book of Isaiah is historically grounded. These aren't just sort of nice, the rest of the book aren't just nice poetic things that some religious or spiritual person has written, but they were spoken into real historical context of turmoil and tumult and war and disaster, of victory and defeat. And the words that God spoke through Isaiah to those people were spoken into a real situation, into real lives, not a theoretical circumstance, not something that might be happening in the future or somewhere in the distant land. No, Isaiah was speaking into real events in real times that were terrible for the people that were participating in them. And although the rest of Isaiah is in, most of it's in the form of poetry and doesn't necessarily give all of the historic details of what's happening, in these central chapters of Isaiah, all of the historic details are given. And this is just to remind us that all of the other circumstances that are referred to are also embedded in historical reality. And in some ways here, we see the external threat of invasion coming to reality. For some people that had already been taken into exile, and so it wasn't just the threat of invasion, but the experience of exile. But this story also, in a small way, shows some measure of deliverance, and it foreshadows the future deliverance that when Israel and Judah would return from exile 150 years later. So this short slice of time that happened over a month or a year or whatever else, in some ways encapsulates all of the other things that had happened or that are referred to over the experience of Isaiah and the times that Isaiah spoke into. And as we dig into this passage today, we can understand it and begin to draw stuff out of it for ourselves. How do we react under pressure? When there is external problems, when there is external provocation, when there is pressure from, it feels like invading armies coming into our lives, how do you and I react to that? Not just individually, but also collectively. The story that we've read is about how Hezekiah responds to the collective pressure on the collective people of Jerusalem. But in fact, in chapter 38 and 39, there are stories of how Hezekiah responded to individual pressure on his own health and how he individually dealt with some visitors that came to Jerusalem. One case good and one case bad. So in these middle sections, it's both the personal and the collective. And I think we can draw out lessons from this experience for both of for us, whether it's from an individual perspective or from a collective perspective. Individually, just you, or collectively your family, or collectively our church, or collectively our community. How do we respond to external provocation? How do we respond to external pressure and external problems? And if you're carefully listening to my words, you might have figured that today's sermon is brought to you by the letter P. And so the deputy, the representative of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes and he identifies and he tries to attack what people rely on when they're under pressure. So in chapter 36, verse 8, the field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours, the confidence that the city is going to be okay, that you're not going to be invaded? You say you have counsel and might for war." In other words, you say you have your own resources. We have wisdom, we have armies, we have supplies, we have skills, we have strength, all those sort of things. And that's the first place that people go, isn't it? When you get external pressure and provocation and problems, right? Is that we go to our own resources. And here, the field commander is saying, well, you might go to think you can rely on your own resources, but hey, I just want to let you know that you're stuffed, basically. You might think you have some, but even if we gave you some military equipment, if we gave you horses, you wouldn't even have riders to put on the horses. If you think you're going to rely on yourself, then you're kidding yourself. "On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it." And again, we aren't in such a contentious situation now in the political life of our country, are we? Where we know we need to maybe rely on external people to help us. And alliances are important things, you know. But you might just, for those who are old enough, remember back to the Second World War, you know, where Australia's reliance on America was absolutely vital, right? And there are places today where people are having to make decisions. Which superpower should I align myself with? And so when we have external pressures, problems and provocations, firstly, we rely on our own personal capacity. But secondly, we might rely on other people and go and ask our friends and neighbours and family members or other people in our community for help. Or on a national perspective, we might then go and ask other countries for help. Which of those is your default setting? When external pressure comes, do you just try and sort it out yourself? When pressure comes, do you try and just grab your nearest friend and ask them to help you? Now, are you the sort of stoic person that sort of says, no, I need to try and figure it out myself and don't tell anybody else I have a problem? Are you a person that, at the other extreme, just shares all your problems with everybody all the time? The field commander seeks to undermine their confidence in their own resources and in the resources that they think they might be able to rely on from Egypt. Because actually, the king of Assyria was going down the coastal route past Jerusalem to invade and attack Egypt as well and defeated Egypt. So the reality was that they did have no personal resources, and the external superpower that they were relying on was stuffed as well, so they didn't have any external resources. And it's often only when our internal resources are used up and where external resources fail us that we actually then turn to God, right? And now the field commander seeks to undermine their confidence in God. And he has a misunderstanding, because during Hezekiah's reign, what he had done is that he had destroyed all the high places, basically shrines on hilltops that people used to worship all around the nation of Judah. And he, coming from a pagan perspective who didn't understand the ways of God and didn't understand that God had said, actually, no, I want everybody to worship in one temple that I will talk about and I will designate, which ended up being in Jerusalem. And so what the commander was thinking was that Hezekiah's gone around destroying all the places where people worship God. And so he was trying to say to the people, well, even Hezekiah's, you've undermined your own reliance in God. Now, that was just, he got at the wrong end of the stick, right? Because those high places were places where people tended to mix pagan worship with worship of the true God. And so part of destroying those high places was actually God's design, was to say, actually get rid of all of those ways of those ignorant and wrong ways of worshipping, and let's worship in the one place in the correct way. And so it was actually a good thing that Hezekiah was doing, reforming and the worship of God in the nation of Judah. But the field commander is trying to undermine their confidence in God. And the messengers, they are so overwhelmed by this verbal attack, backed up by this massive army sitting outside the walls, that they rip their clothes, they put on sackcloth, and they go trembling to the king to explain the situation to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah responds to the external pressure, to the external problems, to the external provocations, with prayer and prophecy. And that's a great pattern for us. Now, many of us would think, oh yes, I've got a problem, I'm sick, I've lost a job, I've got a conflict with my family, or our church is running out of money, or, you know, the country's, there's you know, a drought, or there's a bushfire, or there's a flood, or, you know, there's some terrorist incident or whatever else. Many of us would think what we need to do is we need to rely on our own resources, and then we need to rely on external resources, but we should pray. And probably you and I have all had the experience of when we get to an emergency situation, I should pray. Now, and if we're honest, our prayer life has been rubbish up until that point, and all of a sudden we think, no, prayer's really important. And, you know, there's nothing like an extremity to drive you to the what you should have been doing all along, and that's okay. But how many of us would also say it's really important for us to hear the prophetic word of God? And if you're like me, I think, well, actually, no, that's not something that I necessarily do. But maybe we should. That's what Hezekiah did. He went out and he did his praying. He went to the temple. And in the second case where he got the letter, he even did that physical thing. You know, he went and got the letter and went before God in the temple and said, God, here's this letter, God. Do something about it. Just using the thing as a act of prayer. You might get a bill that you can't afford. So you just come to your prayer time and say, you put it out on the table and say, God, here's this bill. Here's this medical diagnosis. Here's this legal problem. And just physically bring it to God in prayer. Lay it out before God. But we've, Chris and has been working hard over the last couple of years to help train us in hearing God better. And we have, you know, people that are practicing praying prophetically for people and hearing God's voice for people. And we, you know, we'll do things where there's exercises where there's people's names are on the inside of envelopes and there's words that are written for them and they don't know who it's for, and then they're handed out and they're really encouraging. We've done lots of that, right? How many times do we engage in those things when there's a problem that comes along? How many times do we seek out the prophetic voice as well as the prayerful response? And I would like to encourage us as a church community, encourage us as individuals, that when we are facing a problem, that we also maybe ask some other people from our church to pray and listen prophetically for us. Now, you don't necessarily have to tell them all the details, right? And in many ways, it might be good for you not to. Just because then the person hearing God isn't coming with an agenda. The person seeking to hear God on your behalf isn't coming with an agenda. I mean, you're seeking God with the agenda. It's clear to you, right? You know what the difficulty is or the problem is or the pressure is or the provocation is. And you're all stirred up in, by how you're gonna, thinking about how you're going to possibly survive it and all those sort of things. But your friend doesn't need to necessarily know all of those details, and they can hear God unhindered and unaffected in an unbiased way, if you like. And when the prophetic word comes, like the prophetic word came from Isaiah that says, actually no, Jerusalem isn't going to fall. In 3 years' time, you'll be eating the fruit of the land, and Sennacherib will go back to his home, and you'll drag him. God will drag him away, and he'll meet a sticky end there. That gave Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem confidence, renewed and strengthened confidence to trust God. Just like in the New Testament, prophetic words are for strengthening, encouragement and comfort. That's exactly what happened for Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem as Hezekiah sought out the prophetic word of God through Isaiah for their sticky situation they found themselves in. And they learned that yes, you can trust God for salvation. You can trust God with the external problems and pressures and provocations. You don't just have to rely on your own resources. You don't just have to rely on wangling things with other human beings. But at a deep level, and maybe at a primary level, the first port of call, not the last port of call, we can bring our problems to God. In this situation, they learned that they could trust God to pull them through. And miraculously, this army had thousands of people die, and the army went back to Assyria. Now, one thing we know from reading the Bible is that God very rarely does the same thing twice. He only did the walls around Jericho once. He only did the Red Sea once. He only did Jehoshaphat's story once. He only did this story once. And so trusting in God to solve our problems is not a formulaic thing where, okay, I've got a health problem, God will heal me miraculously, instantaneously. I've got a financial problem, someone will give me money. I've got another financial problem, someone else will give me money. The idea that it will happen the same way every time, right? That's not the way trusting God for in the midst of our problems actually works. Rather, it's as we come to God for each fresh problem, the unique ways that God helped us through the last time give us the confidence that God will come through in some unique way, different way this time. You know, in our personal lives, as we've been in ministry, God's provided financially for us in lots of different ways, but very rarely the same way twice. Now, one time we needed a new car. I just finished Bible college and we needed a new car. And the way God provided was that there was a flood and my car got flooded and it got written off and we got the insured value instead of the market value. But we've had needed cars subsequent to that, and let me tell you that the flooding of the car thing has never happened again. And I'm not looking for it to happen again. Right? But I remember the last historic event where God came through in a problem, that gives me confidence that in this current one that I'm facing, in some way God will get me through it. It won't be exactly the same as last time, because God's too creative for that. But it will be in some way. And so, when I reflect on this story, on this passage, it is a theme of judgment, because Isaiah had been prophesying that Assyria would come and invade and that would be God's judgment on the nation of Judah. And so there is an element of judgment in this passage. But there is also a significant element of comfort, where God says to Isaiah, it's going to be okay. The army is going to leave. The city is not going to fall. Sennacherib himself will die. And that leads to some hope. But the comfort and the hope only come because they trust in God. And so, what problems are you facing individually? As a family, as a community, what are the problems that you are aware of? Have you just tried to work it out in your own resources? Have you just blabbed about it to everybody else? Or have you really come before God in both prayer and prophecy? I mean, have you done more than the passing, oh God, help? Or have you actually come and deliberately come before God and laid out the problem before God, on the kitchen table even, and said, God, this is the problem. Have you asked someone else from our church, can you pray and listen to God for me? I'm just facing something at the moment. Let me encourage you to do that. Starting today, maybe you realise, yeah, this is the issue that's facing me, and I haven't really come before God with it. And I certainly haven't thought to ask someone from our church to pray prophetically for me. And maybe that's because I'm just a stoic person that likes to try and manage it all by myself. Or maybe it's because, you know, I'll just blab it to everybody and think that they'll figure it out for me. But actually what God wants is the combination of the personal approach to God in prayer and the communal approach to God through prophetic words. So if your bias is for personal dealing with God, that's good. How about you add to it the communal seeking God through the prophetic? If your bias is to sort of rely on people around you, that's good. But why don't you add to it the personal seeking of God in prayer? So that at the deep level, at the most fundamental level, and at the first response to your problems, you're coming to God. Let's pray. God, all of us face issues in our lives from time to time, and we all respond in ways that have been learned over a lifetime. But Lord, I pray that the example of Hezekiah today would help us and prompt us to rely on you primarily, but not just in an individual or a corporate sense, Lord, but together, individually in prayer, but also corporately through prophecy. Lord, that we might trust in you and always be looking for the unique ways that you're going to work in those situations. So, Lord, for people here who are facing acute problems, just minister to them and encourage them with your words right now. Lord, make a way forward. Arrange circumstances so that there's a way out. And Lord, help all of us be people who are open to hearing you on the behalf of our friends so that we might be sources of encouragement for them. In Jesus' name. Amen.